want to thank you and praise you again for, Lord, for this time that we can have together, one with another and in fellowship. Thank you for this study, Lord, and thank you for Paul being able to have the time to be able to share with us. Lord, we just pray that as we look into your word, that you'll just make it real to us. Help us, to, Lord, to learn something new from you today. Help us, dear Lord, to see what our needs are, and to, Lord, to keep trusting in you with what we do. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, and thank you for everyone here, and pray for those who can't be with us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Over to you, Paul.
Thank you. We're looking at Micah's idolatry and the tribe of Dan seeking territory in the two chapters of 17 and 18. Now, this is the first of three appendixes. Now, some people say, oh, it has only two appendixes, and that's true too.
You got it.
But chapters 17 to 21 function as an appendix to the whole book of Judges. And so this first part, Micah and the tribe of Dan, forms the first distinctive narrative within this. And then it's followed by the Levite and his concubine and the civil war that comes after that, Judges 19 to 21. And then there is the book of Ruth. Because it fits within this time period, it's somehow seen as an appendix. So this is the first of the appendixes. Now, that it means that it stands alone and kind of independent from the whole book, but it serves as a bridge, and so as a literary bridge between this book and the next. In other words, the books of Samuel and even pointing towards Kings. And so what follows in our canon, not the Jewish canon, is Ruth and then Samuel, and so it makes that connection from one to the other. But in the Jewish canon, Ruth is not in that position, so it goes directly to Samuel. The events in these chapters, 17 to 21, really happen much earlier in the period of the Judges. And so how early they happen, we don't quite know, but it's more likely to happen early on, and it shows you that the Canaanization of the nation, that they behave like Canaanites, happens really early. And so it really forms as a conclusion or a concluding statement that's saying this whole book is about us behaving badly. Now, that's awkward to read, but I think it's helpful to be aware. So the outline, you can see behind me, there's an introduction to Micah, then the introduction to the Levite, and then in chapter 18, there's the Danites' mission, and they came up to Laish, which then they renamed Dan, which is in the north, and then it talks about the people of Dan. So let's see what we can then do with this. Now, right from chapter 1, right to the end of the book, we note that breakdown of society. Straight after the death of Joshua, the last of the faithful men, it goes down. There's religious corruption, and that's made in almost every chapter, but in this chapter in particular, because we see in this chapter Micah's idol-making, and so he creates that effort, which indicates that he seeks that the function of the Levite. And so it's a blatant disregard of the law of Moses and God's established choosing of the tribe of Levi. Now, within the narrative, it illustrates, therefore, not only a moral, but a spiritual decline or depravity, really. And that continues here. It's the spiritual in the next story, the Levite. It's the moral decline. And so these two are back to back. Here, it's the abuse of spiritual authority. There, it is the abuse of the nations that they are following. And particularly in chapter 19, it's persuasive, pervasive, I should have said, in terms of the violence, the gang rape, the dismemberment, the abuse that happens. And so The overall chapters display a lack of unity. The nations surrounding them have an influence on Israel, but Israel is not behaving as one nation, it's behaving like a tribal confederation, and they don't have that sense of unity that they need to stand up against the other nations surrounding them. So there's a profound tribal disunity, and that particularly comes out when they almost exterminate the tribe of Benjamin in Judges 20-21. That civil war is catastrophic on many levels. And so the writer of the book of Judges deliberately therefore places these chapters at the end, underscoring its comprehensive moral, spiritual decline in all areas of life. And so it serves as a powerful summary. And within these chapters, both in the opening and the closing chapter, we have that phrase, "There was no king in Israel, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes." Judges 17:6 and 21:25. And therefore, the books that follow, Samuel, which appoints the king, and Kings and Chronicles, is all about the kingdom. And so it's about no longer being lawless. Now, that's the hope and desire that the author has, but if you know the story of Kings and Chronicles, you know that that's not going to happen. People will remain lawless because they don't seek the Lord. This is hinted, and so if you read it carefully, you see this. There's a geographic decay. And that's because we go from Bethlehem to Ephraim, to the non-chosen tribe. And the narrative in the book here highlights Bethlehem and Ephraim in contrast. Bethlehem, which is seemingly insignificant, but it's the future birthplace of King David, the righteous king, who will bring that unity that they so desperately need. Conversely, Ephraim, which is that central tribe in the middle of the country, much horrible events happen there. And it becomes a tragic foreshadowing of some sort of the northern kingdom. Ephraim is clearly part of the northern kingdom, and what happens in Samaria is now being foreshadowed in that way. And so it serves as the seat of idolatry, of unrighteous kingship. And here in this, it's the unrighteous leadership and the moral decay that starts to grip the nation as a whole. Now, the Levitical compromise at this point becomes significant. And so from chapter 17 to 21, the Levites are not portrayed in a positive way. Moses is a Levite, Aaron is a Levite, and they are portrayed in positive ways. So we come out of the law, out of Joshua, and it's pretty good for them. But now we come to this end here, and they are no longer guardians of law and spiritual guides to the nation, but they're opportunistic. They are complicit in idolatry, in the moral depravity, particularly in the next story that we're going to deal with. But it continues in the next book with Eli and his corrupt sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so while there's a temporary bright spot under Samuel, by and large it's a period of decline with tragic shortfalls of the religious leadership. And so it shows that there is a need for a new... because the cry really is... we need that king, that righteous king. But here, these chapters underscore we need new righteous priesthood as well. A true spiritual leader who can point us back to the Lord. And so they're looking for that perfect high priestly ministry. And that's obviously not going to happen at this point. And then there are some smaller points. The Danites are seeking a new inheritance, and that's because they were on the coast and they were unable to hold on to the territory that they had. So they are pushed out, and so they go all the way north. rather than seek support from the tribes around them, whether Ephraim, which is to the north of them, or Benjamin, which is to the east of them, or Judah, which is to the south of them, they choose not to align themselves with anybody and fulfill and secure their allotted territory. They just pack up and go. And so they are being unfaithful in that way. And so in the end, that's going to cost them the battle. And so it's the near extinction that then will happen in chapter 21 of the tribe that didn't secure their land. Not securing land means a loss of people, and that's really the threat that comes with it. Now, throughout the whole book, there's a divine guidance. There's divinely appointed leaders, judges, who deliver. So they're sacred deliverers. But in these chapters, 17 to 21, there is no divinely appointed leadership. There's no judge, there's nobody, and so this, it creates this stark vacuum, the people running wild, so to speak. And that's, again, nobody does what is right, and everybody does what is right in his own eyes. No king in Israel, repeated four times. And so it is the warning that goes out not just to them in that generation, but to all generations. And it highlights that the lack of a Moses figure or a Joshua figure, or in the next book, that Samuel figure that will guide and protect. And so this absence is very strong. And that absence will be seen also in the book of Jeremiah. And then at the time of the New Testament, you see that absence, that everybody more or less that does what is right and so nice. They're not following the biblical laws anymore. And so there are three times when we see that very strongly. If this book had been written about us, and it isn't, we could look at the same need for godly leadership within the church. Without godly shepherds, elders, deacons, who are appointed over the flock, we would be lost too. And so the book of Acts talks about that, verses 1 to 6, or Titus chapter 1, verse 5. So as we explore these chapters, recognize that the author is deliberately putting this at the end as a warning to future generations. There are consequences to disobedience, to allowing ourselves to cross that moral line that God has set. So, Micah, the chapter 17. The account of Micah in 17 and 18 offers crucial insights to the establishment of the sanctuary up north in Dan. Now, Dan is near Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is where they find places where Jesus talks about the gates of hell. It's where the god Pan was worshipped in a frenzy way. It was uncomfortable space, certainly mixed worship, mixed priestly lines are associated with it. And so in this appendix, which is probably happening shortly after the death of Joshua, as I said, it's not chronologically written.
There is that incredible sharp decline and tendency towards idolatrous worship, of worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, and doing it in our own way. And so in this case, Micah, who we are introduced to, introduces us to the worship of molten images, verses 1 to 5. And how this image is later then seized by the migrating Danites in chapter 18 becomes the linking of the chapters. And so it's carried from Laish, and that's renamed to Dan. And so that's the city that they conquer. Now, the entire episode provides context for understanding why that is happening, and that's what we see here. And so right at the start of it, it is already tainted with sin and unrighteousness. Now, to some degree, we're starting in the middle of the story with Micah.
he's returning the stolen silver to his mother. And it immediately raises questions like, hang on, why did he steal it? The text doesn't tell us. Micah only acknowledges that he is the thief. And he does so because his mother says that may there be a divine curse upon this. And so there's a fear of divine retribution as a motive. And so his return of the silver is puzzling. Was it paired with genuine repentance, which the book of Judges doesn't mention? Is it genuine remorse, at least? Or is he just afraid of the curse that his mother pronounced? Again, the text hints, and that's all it does, that this is a pragmatic rather than a moral repentance or a true repentance. It is just, okay, let's make this pragmatic. I'll hand you the money back, you lift the curse. And they move on. Even more strikingly is the subsequent use of the 200 shekels of that same silver to fashion a graven image in verses 3 to 4. The law, Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5, part of the Ten Commandments, or Deuteronomy 5, 7 to 9, where it's repeated, you cannot have a graven image. So it makes it very clear that they are breaking the laws, idolatrous practice. And yet, there is no fear of God about that. And so it paints a bleak picture of Micah's spiritual state and really his family. Now, the phrase that we have in the New American is the idol is overlaid with silver. That's really a combination of two words that are being used here. Pasal, and that's the word which means carved image or sculpted image. And so usually if it's carved, it's from wood. And mesacha, and that usually means a cast image. Now, we often combine these together, but they're really saying he made an idol, and then he had a layer of silver put over it. And so it denotes an image with not just one simple idol, but these are various images of God being merged now. That might also be that these are actually two separate images that he's worshipping. So in that case, there would be a wooden image and a silver image. And again, either way, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, or Exodus 34, there's lots of prohibitions against any of these. So it really highlights the blatant disregard for God's law. It's not just a mistake, it's deliberate. And because he mentions both of these words, it makes it a strong violation into idolatry. Now, it's important to recognize that Israel at various points worshipped the Lord using an image. And there's that clear prohibition against that. So we could think about the story of Aaron in Exodus 32. Aaron had received the gold from their hands, he fashioned it with a graven tool, and he made the golden calf and said, "Here are your gods, O Israel." So it highlights that it's not the first time this happened, but that it happened before. Later on, Nehemiah, in chapter 9, verse 18, he points out correctly that these are your gods, O Israel. But in the original, in Exodus 32, you could read it in the singular, "This is your God, O Israel." But in Nehemiah 9, 18, it is, "They made that calf at Horeb and worship a golden image, a molten image, and they exchanged their glory for a likened, for an image of an ox that ate grass." And so Nehemiah puts it very bluntly. You forgot the Lord, your Savior. And what they did in Egypt is what you were doing. You were willfully choosing and creating and worshiping the calf. And so in that sense, Micah is not the first time that this happens. It happened before. Now, in verse 5, Micah builds a shrine, and the shrine is called Beit Elohim, and that's the house of God. Now there is no temple yet, there's a tabernacle, but he builds the house indicating that it's more than a local little a niche that he carves out somewhere, but then it's a full-blown temple. In other words, he's got a central house, or not just a small dedicated room, but a full-blown temple, a house of God. The tabernacle is at Shiloh, Joshua 18, but he chooses not to go there and says, let's worship here. Furthermore, it says, he made an ephod, now, or an ephod, I don't know how you pronounce that. And that's the priestly garment, and the ephod is associated with the Levitical priesthood, and crucial for seeking divine guidance. Particularly, you see that in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 23. And so within this, there would be the breastplate. Underneath it, there would be a pouch with two stones so that you could inquire of God which way is right or wrong. And so it would come up with a yes or no answer. So if there was no prophet, the priest would give divine guidance. I assume you all know what an ephod is and this whole thing. But just in case, it's a holy garment associated with the high priest only. A common priest or common Levite would not wear this. It's just for the high priest. It's described in Exodus 28 and in Exodus 39. It's partially made from gold, from blue, from purple, scarlet material. And there are two adorned stones on his shoulder, onyx stones. And on one there will be six names, on the other six of the 12 tribes on the other. The priest would have the responsibility to carry the entire nation on his shoulders before God. And that's what we see here with Micah, that he is now assuming this kind of responsibility, that he is somebody. And as I said, those two stones inside the pouch, the Urim and Tumim, and divine revelation, Exodus 28, verses 15 to 30. Now underneath there's a glue extending to the ropes, or to the feet. It had bells and pomegranates on it. Let me go for a minute. They have found these bells, they're about the size of your fingernail. So they're very small. You wouldn't hear it if the door was closed or if the curtain was closed. And he would walk in another room, you wouldn't hear it. The pomegranate is made out of cloth, and so it is knitted together. It would absorb the sound, the bells, and the pomegranate at the bottom. But collectively, this is called the ephod. Now, we know that the ephod was worn by Samuel, young Samuel, but the description is that he's wearing a linen ephod while serving in the tabernacle. And so it refers to a simpler, unadorned linen garment. And we see it at the priest of Nob, numbering 85 of them, who wore a linen ephod. Even King David wore a linen ephod when he danced before the Lord, 2 Samuel 6, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. And again, these are commonly priestly garments, but what Micah is describing, that's not the same thing. He's describing the high priestly garment. And so it's clearly...
Yeah, it was going.
That's okay. We're doing well tonight.
Yeah. I think this is a problem. I think we're using the wrong thing. I think this is wrong.
And there it says this, all Israel prostituted themselves toward them and became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now it's clear that Gideon was not a simple linen ephod for priestly service, for common priestly service, but rather it was used for idolatrous worship. And that's what we see here now in Micah. And so in chapter 17, verse 5, 18, 14, 18, 17, 18, and 20, we see that this is much more significant. Here Micah makes an ephod, and with the household gods, possibly plural, which the Danites will later on steal, it shows that there's a misuse of both the spiritual office and the religious worship that they are to offer. Now, at this point, no description is given to it, but it does imply that it's made of silver by giving it to a refiner, a silversmith. And by making the ephod, Micah usurps the divine authority of the Levitical priest. And verse 5 also says that he made teraphim. And again, these are images, but they are better translated as household gods. So alongside the carved images, then there's the metal image. And so now we have teraphim. Now teraphim were used by Rachel, or really by Laban, and Rachel stole them, Genesis 31. And so it's often being used for divine blessing in a local house. So in each tent or house there would be a separate space where there would be these images. And they would be used for seeking favor or blessing from these gods, or for divination, like which way do we go? And that's how it reads here, that he's using it in that sense. Now, it's not a simple linen ephod, as I said, worn by a common priest, but clearly Micah should not be wearing it. It's not legitimate for him to wear the elaborate high priestly ephod. And so it is a corruption of true worship and true authority. So the words in English don't quite show it, but furthermore, he then appoints. And so there is a space where he wears it, and then there's a space where he appoints one of his sons who became a priest unto him. And again, it's a clear violation of the law. Only the Levites would serve as priests. Book of Numbers, chapter 1 or chapter 3, clearly indicate this. The whole ordination of Aaron and his sons, Exodus 28, tells you that a non-Levitical priest cannot serve as Yahweh at this point. So the phrase here that is being used, he appointed one of his sons, really is, and he filled his son's hands. In other words, it is he who took the idols and placed them in the hands of his son to get them to officiate as priest. And so he handed his gods over, so to speak. That's kind of problematic for us, because how do you hand over a god? And verse 7, we are introduced to the Levite who comes along. There was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the Hebrew word here for sojourned is Gershom, or he resided there, Gershom. Now, if you know Hebrew, you will immediately recognize, hey, that sounds like Moses the son, Gershom. And so it's one level difference, Gershom. And he was named Gershom because he was a stranger there in a foreign land. A Ger, a stranger, in a foreign land over there, Shom. Now here, this person is coming along, and his status is questionable. Now, young man from Bethlehem in Judah, so that's fine, that's the territorial, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Hang on, is he of Judah? Is he a Levite? But the Levites didn't have their own territory, so they were assigned to various tribes. So he probably is a Levite who was assigned to the family of Judah. And he now dwells with them. So in that sense, at least he's a Levite. But he's not attached to the tabernacle. And so he's not one of the mighty powerhouse family of the priest at Shiloh. Now the connection to Moses' son, Gershom, is significant. And so in the Hebrew text that you see behind me, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, is mentioned here. Now, is it the son of Manasseh, as the translations all say? Or is it the son of Moses? Now in Hebrew, that letter that you see on the right-hand side, I've highlighted it with that red little box. It's called the suspended nun. Yeah, that's the letter nun. So without it, it would read son of Moses. But with this letter, and this is one of the rare exceptions in the Hebrew Bible where a letter is suspended or larger or smaller. When that is, it's always very significant. And you see it a few times in the book of Esther, and you see it here. And so without it is the son of Moses. And that would indicate that probably grandson of Moses by this stage, but he is acting like Manasseh, the king of Judah. And so it would be a scribal insertion later on. Now, whether that's true or not, I'm going to leave with you because that's something for us to just ponder. But the rabbis say that because of this, he was not worthy to be a son of Moses. He was a son of Manasseh. He acted like King Manasseh. And so that's why they changed his name. Now, I'm going to leave that with you, but I think it's an interesting thing to think about. So, who is who? Well, the Levite who's journeying there is using the same root name, Gershom. And so his ancestry is very much a Levite through Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And so he becomes this priest for the idolatrous tribe in Judges 18. And again, it underscores the downward spiral that is happening. And because they are strangers, Gershom was a stranger then, now they'll be strangers here. And so they move out of it. Now, in this chapter, we see possibly Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, while in the next bit, we'll see Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, coming through. And so these are still very much in play here. Now, as I said, he is from Bethlehem in Judah, and Bethlehem is distinguished here from Bethlehem in the Galilee, and so it's a positive identification. And again, the tribe of Levi had no specific place, and they didn't have a tribal land. On verses 10 to 11, he's asked to be a father to him and to be a son. So 17:10, Micah proposes to the Levite, dwell with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 shekels and a shirt. Famous sermon, if you've ever heard it, but 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of apparel and your food. And here Micah offers the priest a position of authority, and so to be in authority over him. And so Micah now sucks up to the young Levite with money and material and offers him that place. But in the next verse, in verse 11, and the Levite was content to dwell with him, and the young man became to him as one of his sons. Now, here it emphasizes he's young, but also he became like a son. In other words, the power dynamic is not that he became a father and a priest, rather, Micah still holds all the cards. is the home owner, the provider. He holds all authority. And the Levite is just there to do his bidding. And so he's not being truly acting as a Levite, but it is just seeking a paycheck. And Micah desires the priestly office. Now Micah agrees to pay him the 10 shekels of silver, and these are weights. They're not coins yet. Coins are not invited don't come into Israel until the time of Alexander the Great, so not for many years. But he gets 10 small pieces of silver a year. And so a suit of clothes, that's the priestly garments, and sustenance. Now, it highlights something for us, because remember earlier he had stolen money from his mother, 200 shekels, but now he's only willing to give 10 shekels. And so he devalues really what the priests are supposed to do. But he does get an annual salary, and he becomes a priest for hire. Now really, it's invalid. Verses 12 to 13 shows that Micah consecrates the Levite. He has no authority to do so. He's a non-Levite. He has no authority to do that for a Levite. Only the prophet could reinstall this, either Moses or Aaron or his sons. And look at verse 13. Then said Micah, "Now I know that the Lord will do good to me, seeing that I have a Levite to my priest." In other words, he's using the priest as a good luck charm. Nothing more, nothing less. And so he seeks opportunistic view of God. How do I get around this? And it is a sad thing. Now we then come to chapter 18. The narrative in chapter 17 really provides us with that lens on what is happening into chapter 18. Because there are some parallels. There was this displaced Levite, but now becomes the displaced tribe, the wandering tribe of Dan. And there was this theft right at the beginning, which was a personal theft, but now there will be a theft by an entire tribe. And there are the two offers that are being made. The offer to the Levite to be a personal priest for a mother's son, and now in chapter 18 to be a tribal priest for a pretty penny. And so there is this huge upscaling in that sense. So this it helps us see the escalation of it all. To be an individual priest, little money, but to be a priest for a tribe, very significant. And so the chapter opens up with, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And immediately it helps us see that this is part of that appendix, and this is different from what happened before. We've now gone into a sharper decline again. And he's deliberately pointing this out, the need for a godly king in line of the bad priest. Now the geography references here are to Zoroah and Eshtol in chapter 18, verses 2 to 8 and 11. And that links it immediately with the story of Samson, Judges 13 and Judges 16. And just as Samson was in sharp decline morally, and at least, in a horrific way, so here too, this tribe has allowed themselves to be caught up. Now, on the left-hand side, you see what most people have in their study Bibles, a picture of where the tribes live and what they do. But the reality is that the Philistines held much greater portions of the land. And because of that, now you can see why Dan is unable to hold it, and that's why they move up.
And so they move up into what is today more or less the Golan Heights and north of that. And so they take the high ground, so to speak. But yeah, Israel had far less land at this point than most study Bibles would indicate. Now, initially, five of the Danite scouts move south and they encounter Micah's house, and they keenly observe and question the Levite, and they recognize that he is from Judea, and they do that by the accent. And so in Judges 12 and verse 6, there was that test with Shibboleth and Sibboleth, and so the Shin, which was unable to be pronounced, it becomes that linguistic marker and tribal identifier in this period. And again, you can see how much the Philistines have here and therefore press against the tribe of Dan. During this time, the Philistines remain controlled of not just what is today called the Gaza envelope or the Gaza Strip, but all of the coastal region going up to Sharon and up to Akko and then across to Beit Shan. And that's because during the next books we see who they encounter. And so in Judges and in 1 Samuel, they encounter the Arameans who are fighting against them, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the eastern people, the Midianites and the Amalekites. And so all of these, plus the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Bethlehemites, they all control the land at this point. And so Israel, not being united, is unable to stand against them. Now, when you look closely, that dark green, where it clearly says Dan, you have Manasseh, north, Ephraim, and Benjamin towards the east, Judah towards the south. They should have asked for their support. Because they didn't, they move north. Their mission is really seen in a very negative or at least deeply flawed, leading to ongoing sin, particularly in Israel, but particularly amongst the Danites. They were given a tribal inheritance, Joshua 19, verses 40 to 48. They are unable to dispossess the Canaanites, the Amorites, and subsequent battles with the Philistines is because of disobedience. So Judges chapter 1, verse 34, indicates that they are starting to migrate north, but it's not divinely sanctioned. They didn't seek the Lord. They didn't say, Lord, we need new space, new land. But they do it themselves, and they do this by finding a priest, by stealing the Micah's idols, his household gods, his ephod, and enticing his priest to join them. Judges 18 verses 14 to 20, violating "you shall not steal" or "take gods" or any of that kind of thing. So clearly not the right thing. You shall have no other gods before me, you shall have no carved images. While the Levite is from the right tribe, he clearly was bought, and so it's all illegitimate, that's the problem. The Danite conquest of Laish, which is right there up north, it's the highest point, signifies a moral dilemma. It was a peaceful, unsuspected city, which was attacked without explicit divine approval. And so they just came to this quiet, unsuspected, living far from the Sidonians. They had no dealings with anybody, and they just took it over violently. And so at least it invokes sympathy for the inhabitants. And so it's possible that the phrase "living far from Sidon" means that there were people from Sidon originally, a coastal town. It's possible, or living like the Sidonians, and I favor that interpretation, implying that they had a shared lifestyle and background,
Sidon was a prominent Phoenician city-state at this point, and it was very wealthy. And so it would indicate that there was lots of wealth with the people of Laish. And so, but the emphasis within the text is on their isolation, far from. And so they're not, there's nobody there. They had no relations with, you know, the nations around them, showing extreme vulnerability. And so while the land ultimately belongs to the Lord, and he's given the land over to the tribes of Israel in Genesis 15, they don't have the moral high ground to take this land that they do. And so the writer, whether it's Samuel or somebody else, creates this dark tension for us. Peaceful people of Laish and the morally corrupt men of them. And so they do, they're able to move them out, that's true, and so they push them out all the way. In verses 7 to 26, we see that move up, and so they go from Eshtol, Zorah, where Samson had ministered or had battled with the Philistines, really, and they go up to Kiriath Jearim, then up. And so there should be plenty of time to reflect, what are we doing? It's 125 miles, probably is about a week to walk this, or if everything goes smooth. If it's not, then it would take a little bit longer, about 9 days. Now, verses 7 to 26, they came to Laish, and with the endorsement of the false priest, of the Levite, the five spies, they claimed to speak God's word, for God has given it into your hands. It's never a claim that God said that, but it's the claim that they make. The Danites echo this in verse 9, the land seems very good. To who? To them. It does echo Exodus 3:8, that it's a good land in which Israel was promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. And if you've ever been this high north, you will know that it's a beautiful area. And it is indeed a green, the valley that is there is known as the Hula Valley. The waters of Merom are in this area. It's probably one of the most beautiful places in the Hula Valley. If you've never been there, if you ever have an opportunity to go there, I recommend you do. Just the bird watching alone is amazing. It's very beautiful. Anyway, they've now moved up. The Levite is now acting not as a father and a priest, but as a tribal priest. And if we look at how he now responds, his heart was glad in verse 20. In other words, he was genuinely delighted in all that he was able to do and guide. And so they successfully steal the idols, they depart, Micah gives chase and cries out the theft of his gods. And it always makes me a little bit laugh. How can you steal a god? I get it, and you steal the image, but if it's a true god, you cannot steal it. And Micah laments in verse 24, what have I left? I'm totally, utterly lost, destitute. What is there for me? And he repeats that, and it's really showing he's a broken man. But I don't think he's at that point where he's willing to come and say, forgive me, Lord, I've done wrong. He's just seeking back the God who would bless him, and nothing more than that. Anyway, Micah is... He's not presented in an unfavorable light in these chapters, but it's certainly not a positive light either. His earlier act factions established an illegitimate spiritual cult, and so he doesn't have the moral high ground saying, you know, come back to me. Anyway, the Danites warn Micah, go home, less aggravated men, in other words, we, fall upon you. The words here really are men who are bitter in soul. And it is, even that is a poor translation. These are men who are embittered in their soul. It is deeply ingrained in them now that they are truly against truth, and they are truly angry, lawless, harsh, violent people. That's really what the text is now indicating. It's not so much bitter, but it's that whole painfulness that goes with it. Anyway, the people of Danite, and the people of Dan in verses 27 to 31, then move up and take the city, and the Levites' true identity then becomes clear. But the deeds of the father are a sign for the children, and so there is a lesson here for the tribes, and yet they're not willing to listen. And they weren't willing to take account of what had happened to them in the ancient territory, or learning from the story of Micah as a whole. But they aggressively take the people of Laish and the quiet, unsuspecting people, and they pray for their aggression. And it's only after this horrific event that the Levites' true identity is revealed. Jonathan, the son of Gershon. So in verse 30, again, that additional letter is kind of there indicating, is he really who he claims to be? And so during this era of this painfulness that we have here, there's little left for the tribe to come back to and say, hey, we were right because we did right. But this attitude that they now reflect will continue in the northern kingdom. But they too will set up what is called an Israelite cult shrine. And so in Dan, and later on also in Bethel, located in Ephraim, at the bottom of the northern kingdom, so at the top of the northern kingdom and the bottom, they establish their own shrines. And it is with that same kind of attitude, illegitimate worship, with household gods, with images of golden calves, and with priests who are not acceptable to God. And so what happens here in the nucleus becomes, you know, a warning to the nation as a whole. And so the deeds of the fathers are indeed that sign for the nations. And because here it failed, later on Israel will go into captivity because of this. And that's the reality of it. And so in verse 31, they set up Micah's grave, an image which they had made. And again, it shows that full-blown worship is there. And so all this time, the house of God was at Shiloh. In other words, the true tabernacle was not that far off, but they chose not to go there and to worship there. And the tabernacle remains in Shiloh, or in various places, but around Shiloh. It's also mentioned at Nob in 1 Samuel 21, and eventually in Gibeon in 1 Kings 3, 4, before finally settling in Jerusalem. But in no states do they actually say, we came and we sought the Lord. And that's the real pity in this. And so the microcosm here and will have full-blown consequences, and that's what we'll see after this. So the sin of Micah, as I said, becomes full-blown in 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely refer to the house of David. And so he blocks the people from going to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And so after seeking advice from people, and so this would be the ungodly leadership the ungodly priestly leadership, they made two golden calves in reflection of what Aaron had done and what we see here. And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and one, the other one in Dan. And this became a sin. And that's the same language that we saw earlier with Gideon, that the ephod became a sin, a snare to him. And so here too, it becomes a sin. And this is that's the beginning of all of this. And so it's a great pity. Now, at Dan, they've uncovered an altar. And so it's clear that this kind of worship happened there for a significant length of time. Where are we? Now, Beth-El, the house of God, was a well-known city in the extreme southern end of the tribe of Ephraim, just above Jerusalem. So it was it's less than a day's walk from Jerusalem. And so it was just to block the people from going south. And so Bethel was that bottom end of the kingdom. And so here later on, the influence of King Ahab and Jezebel, his Phoenician wife, can be seen, because these people who have been living in prosperity are coming from the Sidonians, where Jezebel comes from. And so there's all these connections that are being made here at this point. And so the sin of Jeroboam, which is the most common phrase in 1 Kings, the sin of Jeroboam, or the way of Jeroboam, in 1 and 2 Kings, some 25 times, this is where we see that seed planted. And so it's a painful moment, this establishment at this point. So what do we walk away with? Well, the golden calf was wrong, and here too, these images are wrong. False worship remains false. False leadership should be walked away from, because they will not help. And so if there's deviation from true biblical worship, we should stop and walk. Well, there you go. There's Bethel. There's Dan at the very top. The Phoenician states on the ground next to Dan. As you can see, Beit El or Bethel, it's just a spelling variation just above Jerusalem. And so it all went south from there. It's a terribly sad story, Micah. If you see it as the seed of something that grows to that, like that subtle syncretism that Micah does by choosing the wrong priest, by choosing the wrong shrine, by building that false ephod, leading all the way to that overt paganism of Baal in the northern kingdom, in its fullness. It's one of those sad things. And so when we see things coming into our church, we really need to evaluate this. Are these things from God? Because we don't want to end up in what we see in 1 Kings chapter 16 verses, chapter 16 to chapter 22, really. The total apostasy. And it starts off with that little bit, that little seed that is planted. Well, that was my thoughts on these chapters.
Mm. Good. We stirred up quite a few too.
I don't know about you, but I'm ready for a drink.
Yep. I've got a few things surging around my head at the moment. Let's take some time to think some of those through and come up with some questions and comments to discuss after the break. Maybe about 10 to 9, perhaps, Paul? Come back together.
Are you there, Ross?
heart to something.
Do you want to take a break at this point, or did you want to take
something? Yeah, sorry, Paul. Just fix the microphone. If we take a break until 10 to 9, does that sound good to you?
Yeah.
Yep.
Sure. We'll
have a chance to think through some of those questions and try and put words to the ones that are surging around in our heads. Okay, so we'll see you in about 15, 20 minutes. For those of us who are going to have to leave during the break, what should we pre-read ready for next week, Paul?
Well, next week we're going to deal with the next two chapters, and so it's the end of the story. It's chapter 19 to 21. But I will focus on the Levite and his concubine, but just read to the end of the book.
Yeah. Get that context. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. All right. So,
okay. Thank you.